I would like us to read today from the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first 16 verses. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him, unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This is the part of the chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, that I wanted to read this afternoon. And I have really a whirlpool of thoughts and ideas and questions in my mind. This night was one of the rare nights that we had the opportunity to sleep almost 8 hours. So I don't feel as exhausted as usually on Sunday. And I think that the good nutrients of the Word of God are coming, and they flow through my mind much more abundantly and in a better way. But after such a long time of exhaustion and too much work and too short time of rest, it's not easy for me to put everything in proper place and perspective. I wanted us to read and consider this chapter 11, or this part of the chapter 11, from a slightly different angle. I think that we, being just as human as the Pharisees in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, his ministry is earthly since the creation until his second coming, but I think you understand what I mean when he personally walking in the flesh similar to ours here upon the face of this earth was preaching, teaching, and so on. The Pharisees had that problem. They would take something from the scripture that was easy for them to keep, and they would keep it even more vigorously if it's difficult for somebody else to keep, and they would prove their godliness by the quote godlessness of the others that had different opinion. And so when the blind man or the healed man, one of the healed men was walking around and carrying his stretcher or his bed on the Sabbath day, they said, "Who told you to do that?" And he said, "The man that healed me told me, rise up and take your bed and walk." And they did say, "Oh, somebody healed you? What happened? How did you get healed? What were you sick of?" And so on. "No, that's not interesting. That's not important. Who told you to carry the bed on the Sabbath day? That's important. Why? Because it doesn't cost us anything to sit down and do nothing on the Sabbath day. And we can boast about our great godliness." So they had a different angle, different perspective of looking at the God's Word. That Sabbath day that they magnified and tried so hard to enforce on the others, they should have gone around helping those that need help and feeding the hungry and sharing the Word of God with the needy, with those that hardly anyone would ever desire to reach, and so on. That would be pleasing to the Lord, and that would be a wonderful Sabbath. This way, by their enforcement, their rigid law enforcement, they didn't do the Word of God. They did their own word. Actually, if they were the only ministers of God, God would not need any Satan around for a long time, because what they did, they pushed the people away from the Lord. And I think that we might have similar temptations or similar weaknesses as they had, to have our denominational opinion, to have our quote zeal unquote, to extract from this chapter some verses and keep them and preach them and insist on them. And right next to us, or some verses among those important quote-unquote verses, we will just ignore as if it's not in the Bible at all, it's not in this text at all. So, I would like us today to look at this chapter, this first part, or first 16 verses, from a man's angle. What in this chapter is for the men, for the brothers, for the males, and see if we can learn something, or if we can understand more deeply and more correctly than before. And with that desire, I would suggest that we lift our voice to the Lord and our heart also, and pray for His guidance and protection. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this peaceful day. We thank Thee for peace and rest last night, for Thy protection and Thy faithful watch, faithful keeping of our souls, O Lord. We thank Thee for so many of Thy good provisions, remembering that thousands and millions of people don't have peaceful rest at night, safe shelter, not even clothing and daily food. And Thou hast given us such an abundance of all of that. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that of all the blessings that Thou hast given us, we may focus our heart and mind and our eyes of faith upon this one great, wonderful, glorious blessing that Thou hast given us, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Thy beloved Son, Thy faithful one, whom Thou hast sent down to this earth, O Lord, to open the hearts and minds of a humanity darkened by sin and shackled by evil and deception, to open our hearts to Thy truth and to open thy heaven to our souls. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for such a Savior. And we praise thee, Lord God Almighty, for that goodness and mercy of thine that is following us in all the days of our pilgrimage, even when we are not aware of it. Even when we think that thou art far away. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, give us grace and power, we pray, that we may receive thy blessings with deepest gratitude and keep thy precepts, thy commandments, thy instruction with the highest reverence. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou give us grace and power to walk in Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, and to lay on the altar of sacrifice our soul and body, mind and heart, time and strength, everything that thou hast given to us, as a sincere, grateful acknowledgement that everything is thine and we are thine. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, as we looked earlier, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, into the Proverbs, and we read about the verse that has been taken so many times and in so many places by so many individuals and groups as a pledge, as a promise. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou give us grace and power to understand the Scripture in purity and in clarity. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, help us not to create thine image according to our culture, our traditions, our habits, our imagination. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to see thy image in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord, to hear his word with a deep inner hearing, and to understand the message of the gospel with a mind enlightened by the truth that thy Spirit is declaring. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou give us that grace and power to be wholly given to thee, that we may wholeheartedly receive everything that thou hast offered in Christ Jesus. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and give us strength and power, give us grace and power, O Lord, to walk in the ways of righteousness, to please thee, and to rejoice in submission, in obedience, in faithfulness, in zeal for thy name, and to do all thy will with a humble and contrite heart, O Lord. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, it is not easy for us to be humble when we have success. But we pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou make us successful in the Spirit of Christ. So the more we see thy Spirit working in our life and heart, that we be the more humble. It is difficult for us, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, not to be depressed and cast down when we are struggling, when we fail, when we have difficulties on every side. But thou give us grace and power, O Lord, that through adversities, through difficulties, through suffering, we may see the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walking ahead, bearing that burden of the cross with all the load of our sinfulness upon his shoulders, and walking step by step in deepest grief, in awful agony, with a steady walk toward glorious victory. gracious and loving Heavenly Father, may in our hearing, the hearing of our inner man, the man of faith, the one that Thou hast given new life, O Lord, may in our hearing sound the words of our Lord and Savior, "It is finished. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit." O Father, Almighty God, we pray that Thou give us the true meaning of those words, that we may say to ourselves, "It is finished with my will and my desires. Into Thy hand, O Father, we commend every moment and every step of the way ahead of us, that we may be looking forward with a great desire to see Thee in Thy glory and to worship at the feet of our Savior, to fall down before the Almighty Lamb of God, the greatest sufferer and the greatest victor. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, grant us these words of Thine and teach us to do Thy will and to glorify Thy name, to grow in Christ, to love Thee, to love Thy commandments, and to love one another, that even in these weak and poor vessels that we are, Thy name be honored and glorified. Amen. When I was reading about from the Proverbs about the promises and how some of the verses were taken, the time ran out and I didn't have time to share a few more thoughts. So I would just like us to reflect back on those verses and just to say that that was training up a child the way he or it should go. And when that person, that child, grows adult and old, will not depart from those ways, has a teaching, has a warning, has an instruction, but it is not a guarantee that a godly couple will obviously and without any doubt have the children godly, faithful, and really up to their expectations. No, no, no. That's not the promise, that's not the guarantee. And the reason I say that is because look at many fathers, many parents that were godly people. Let's take, for example, Samuel. What happened to his sons? If you take the list of the generations in the Gospel, Luke chapter 3, we can read the son of this one and the son of that one and so on. It goes on and on and on, and the last verse says that the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Just stop and think about that. How did God train Adam? How did God create Adam? Did God miss something? And why? So quickly after receiving the commandments and instruction from God, Adam turned his back to the Lord and his face towards Satan. On the other hand, when we look at the parents that did great favors like David. I think that David, with all his great love for his children, and I'm sad to say, for his sons, he was a very poor father. With his own example, David set a pace of a bloody drama in his family. Awful, terrible things happened. Yes, he did repent. Yes, he turned to the Lord. Yes, he never turned to the witchcraft. He never turned to the other god, to the idols of the time. God, Jehovah, remained the God of David. And David loved his nation, his people. But he made some bad mistakes. Not only he made bad and terrible mistakes, but he did make his mistakes stubbornly. When David said to Job, "Go and number all Israel," and Job said, "May the Lord multiply Israel many times more, but why should my Lord the King desire such a thing? Why should it be a sin unto him?" And David said, "No, I want you to number Israel. Go ahead and number Israel." And he did not repent until he did it. He committed his sin. And it took a long time. And all of that long time, David did not change his mind. He was very persistent in his ungodly desire, his pride. Two things that happened to David, two things that he stumbled badly in, is pride, and second, impurity, immorality. Terrible things happened. He repented, he turned to the Lord, he gave best instruction to his son Solomon. And Solomon listened for a short while. And the memory of his father David faded away. And the desires in which, the lusts in which his father David failed, came with such a surge that Solomon multiplied, exceeded the failures of his father. David lived to see the consequences of his evil. Solomon did not. The kingdom was divided. Idolatry flooded northern kingdom and frequently spilled over into the southern kingdom, from Israel to Judah. Awful things happened. It's very important to train up the children. But as much as knowledge and understanding is important, and it is, I believe it is, there is something that I believe is much more important, and that is good example. The best way of training a child is good example of the parents. Godliness, godly fear. Thousands, millions of words will not get across to a child's mind, I believe, as an example. Is a godly example of the parents a guarantee that the children will be godly? No, it's not. Adam and Eve had first two children, and look how different they were. And then they had the third child, and I would say it was even more different than the first one. When we look at Noah and his experience, such a parent, such a just and righteous man of God, and such an experience, but great flood, after building the ark for many, many years, many decades, And then that flood, I would compare that to a very dramatical baptism. Such an experience. The whole world known to them, falling apart. Such a manifestation of God's displeasure with the flood of sin and rebellion that was among men. And then, after all of that, quietness, still water, endless water covering the earth. But slowly and surely subsiding, disappearing. And soon the new earth emerged from beneath the water. It's such a drama. Something that never happened before nor after. And only 3 years later, Noah did something very unwise. But that's not all. One of his three sons did something awful. Demonstrated his godlessness. Did he, the father of Canaan, Ham, did he forget what happened? Did he lose the awareness of God's might and severity? Three sons, each three different. And we look, as we look through the history, as much as we can see it in the scripture, we can see that each of the three sons took a different direction in their life. And their descendants also. So the nations were formed, of course. There was a division of the languages and so on. I wanted to say that the Proverbs are very important, very helpful, very necessary to make this book complete. But it's also important to understand them, like everything else in the scripture, in the proper perspective. Now here, in the chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, I think that quite a few groups, denominations, or those of us that like to be called non-denominational, and I would say denominations again, because denomination to me, in my poor understanding of English language, or limited understanding of English language, means a name. A name given to a certain group, whether by the choice of the group or by the choice of the world around them or because of their enemies, opposition and so on. Anyway, they ended up with that name and now that's their name. So, if we call Baptists, Baptists, that's their name. If we call Adventists, Adventists, that's their name. And if we call Remnant, Remnant, that's their name. And Free Brethren and Nazarenes and this and that, Lutherans and so on. All those are the names. And often the names don't tell as much as the true knowledge of the way that group, a certain particular group lives and teaches. In any case, I would like to say that this chapter 11 we might be taking in a lame way. Those groups that pay attention to this chapter and desire to be obedient to the word of God, take it in a lame way. The others just leave it out and say, oh, that was for their culture. When you hear that word culture, you probably, as I do, get the impression, am I talking to a Gentile? Am I talking to someone who is not converted? Probably I am. yes, culture is culture, and customs are customs, and that's very important, and we are people that are very sensitive to our habits and traditions and so on. But really, if culture is controlling my life, I better pray for true repentance and real conversion to the Lord. The people of God are here to make an impact on the culture, not to be controlled by it. In chapter 11, we read that it's important for us to know, I say for us, not only for the Corinthians, but for us in verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ. And that's the very important second. And then the head of the woman is the man. But over all of that comes the highest level, the head of Christ is God. I'm afraid that we understand this verse number 3 in a very limited way and manner. I do understand it in a very limited way and manner, especially because of that last point that is the first point. The head of Christ is God. But let's go on, because of my desire to present or to share this chapter in a special way. And that special way is, I would like to see what is in this chapter for man, for the male. Because the groups and individuals that are careful about this chapter, they do it for the woman. Woman's hair must be long. Woman's head must be covered. But no, wait. What about man's head? Isn't that more important? What about man's hair? Isn't that more important? We read in the verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Alright? What does that mean? When, where, how should a man's head be covered or uncovered? Does that mean that if the commandment or the instruction here is that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, dishonoreth Christ, is it more important that the woman's head be covered? Because if not, she is dishonoring her head, that is the man. Now I have more questions. If I am in a situation, let's say something very special. I had an accident. I'm in the hospital and my head is covered all over. My whole head is in bandage, wrapped around. Is it a dishonor to Christ if I pray? Absolutely not. I'm completely convinced, firmly believing, it has nothing to do with this verse number 4. Why? Because I didn't choose that. I didn't want it. I ended up in that situation because I had to. Now somebody could say, oh, maybe it was your fault that you had that accident. Possibly. If that is a problem to you, please imagine a situation in which it was not my fault. Somebody else made an accident and I suffered. Or perhaps it was a sickness or anything. Here we read in verse number 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now we see here in the verse number 5, two levels or two ways of shorter than natural hair. Okay? Every woman that Baal prophesied with her head uncovered dishonored her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. One is shaven. Next verse. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now that's a little bit more hair than shaven. I would say that shaven head means zero hair. No hair at all. Depend how recently it was shaven. But shorn, that means very short hair. I would understand that as when the sheep holders have their sheep shorn, how much wool is left on the skin of that sheep? Very short. And that's the opposite of the long hair, naturally long and in no artificial way shortened hair. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Wonderful. I know there are many believers, many witnesses, many ministers that will talk about this first, so I go to the next. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. I would like somebody to take time and explain to me, not just to talk, but to bring and open the meaning of that. Why would a man have or should have uncovered his head because he is the glory of God? Was not the Ark of the Covenant representation of the glory of God? And when they traveled, it was all covered. But when the Ark of the Covenant was prepared for the worship of the Lord, for the ministry of the priests, service of the priests, I think it was not covered. All its beauty was exposed to that one pair of eyes, the high priest that entered in with the blood of the sacrifice. Verse 7 says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now I have some limited understanding, or at least I think what could be the reason. Here are two levels of glory, the glory of man and the glory of God. In the presence of the glory of God, the glory of man should be covered. Just as the cherubims or seraphims or those great glorious angels cover their faces in the very presence of the Almighty God. And then in the verse number 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The purpose of the creation. But you know, after the fall of man, what the Lord said to the woman, that the man will rule over thee, but thy desire will be to thy husband. Or what? Thy desire would be for independence. Thy desire would be to subdue your husband, to make him your protector and your servant, not your leader, not your guide. And it's since the fall of man, I think, it's the natural, carnal tendency of every woman, and it's important for the, especially for the Christian woman, to understand that and to know how to battle against that. Not to be godless, but to be godly. Not to have my own will as a liberated woman, but to have the will of God upon me as a delivered soul, saved by Christ the Lord. So here, in the verse number 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And this verse also, I think, is sometimes the point of arguments of different Bible students and the different explanations why and how, what the angels have to do here and so on. Is it angels, heavenly angels, or are we reading about any minister or any witness of Christ being, as an angel, being sent, being a herald of the gospel and so on. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Such a wonderful verse. If everything and everyone is in the Lord, we wouldn't have need for this chapter, at least this first part. When we are in the Lord, we by nature do what is pleasing to Him. And we don't ask, what is there for my wife I want to preach to her, or what is there for my husband I want to rebel against him? No. When we are in Christ, as our Lord and Master, we look up to Him, what can I do to please Him? What can I do to return at least the microscopic part of that great and glorious love that He showed to me? That I can return something in the form of a deep and endless gratitude to the God of my salvation. Here, in the verse 12, says, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Isn't that something when we look in these verses? How God is above all and above everything. In the verse number 3, and the head of Christ is God. In the verse number 12, the head of the humanity is God. But then in the verse number 13, something that is very difficult for the people of all generations, judge, discern, consider, figure out, and follow the guidance of the Lord. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? I don't know if they judged, but they surely did that. The women did pray to God uncovered. They tried to worship the Lord in their former Gentile ways. I remember it was, I would say long ago, many years ago, here already in, since we moved to West in California, I think, how did I get across some little Catholic book, some stories that some Catholic monks did write. And there was a story about a clown, an entertainer. And in that story, they tell about a monk watching that clown as the clown performed his entertainment. And then the monk decided that he's going to have compassion toward that clown and reach out with what the monk believed was the word of God. And he told the clown that there is a better life behind the walls of the monastery where you can really get dedicated and consecrated and become very holy. And the clown thought that that would be a good idea, and so he left the circus and joined the I cannot recall the English words for the monks, I mean the name that they like more than monks. But in any case, there is the clown in the monastery. He got his cell, fraternity I think is the word, but in any case, I think that means brotherhood. Well anyway, there is the clown now in his cell in the monastery, and in his room there is only hard bed and a bench and a cruise of water, and the statue of Mary, the Mother of God, and he is supposed to worship and to do obeisance and to honor this great saint and the person that somehow, according to their beliefs, is directly involved in redemption and salvation and so on. And this former clown spent hours in his cell. And the other monks wondered, is he really praying? Is he really becoming a perfect monk? Or is he going to be just another one of them so they can have confidence in him and share with him their little secrets? No, they didn't say that in the story. That's my addition. Two monks went to the cell of the clown, and through the keyhole they peeked inside, and they watched intently to see what he is doing. The clown was not praying, that was not really in his habit, but he was doing the same entertainment that he used to do to the people in the circus. He was doing all that same entertainment to entertain Holy Mary, the Mother of God. And he was doing that so vigorously, so zealously. And the monks look at one another and say, wow, that's awful, that's terrible, that's blasphemy. How can he do that? And they just wanted to get in. But then a flash of light beamed through the keyhole, and one of them bent down to look through the keyhole again, and to see what's going on in the cell. The Mary, the statue, became alive and stepped down from the pedestal and wiped the sweat from the forehead of this clown. She accepted his form of worship. So what is the message? Doesn't matter what you do, as long as you do it wholeheartedly and you really do it in the name of God, it's accepted, it's godly. Nothing can be further from the truth. It's a big deception. Oh no. No. It matters what we do. And it's very important that we do not offer to the Lord our choice, but obedience to His choice. Cain did what he wanted to do, and he took the best of the fruits. What are the best of the fruits in the eyes of the Lord in comparison with humble obedience to His will? Rebellion. God hates that because He knows it comes from the original rebel, Satan himself. So back to this text that we read. In the verse number 12, we see that all things are of God. This is a comfort to me, and I hope it is a comfort to everyone that believes the Bible. Even if I don't understand, even if I cannot see the end of the things unfolding in this life, all things are of God, and God is above all. That's my comfort and my reliance. In the verse number 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? I go right to the next verse. What is there for man? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? There is a question mark at the end of this verse. And I try to make that question mark bigger. What is long hair? For the most groups, long hair is longer than an average that we are used to. So for Amish, it's down to the shoulders or to the ears. And for some modern groups, down to the shoulders or longer than the shoulder blade. And for some, maybe German Baptists, if it's longer than 6 inches or 5 inches, that's long. I'm not quite sure. Please don't catch me on these words, because I don't know so much about the other groups and denominations and so on. But in any case, what is short hair? In this chapter, we have only three dimensions, three lengths of the hair. Shaven, that is zero. Shorn, that's very short. And naturally, long hair. That's how I understand it. If somebody understands better, please let me know. So, longer than shorn hair is a long hair. And so many of the groups and individuals that are discussing and arguing this chapter, a woman's hair should be covered, a woman's hair should be long, totally ignore that their own hair is much longer than shorn. And they're not even embarrassed. They seem to be quite calm, quite content, even proud of that. And I think we are wrong. I think that we should stop preaching to the women and start being an example. And be more concerned, do I keep the word of God, rather than does my wife or her sister or somebody else keep the word of God. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. If the shepherds or the sheep shearers would leave so much wool on the sheep after shearing as the length of the hair of many believers is, there would not be much wool for the use. And that shearing would be a useless work, waste of time and effort. And then we come to this verse number 16 that says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So probably because of that, I should not frequently talk about this, and I should not make it the total lump of holiness or godliness and so on. But then again, this verse is in the Bible, and I don't recall, so far, I don't recall ever sitting during the service, during the preaching, sharing the gospel, that somebody explained that side. A man's hair should be short. How short? Well, like mine. How short? Well, like our group does. Well, that's a sectarian way of looking at the scripture. Godly way is, it should be as short as we find it in this chapter. Taking out of a chapter or out of a book, out of the Bible, one or two, three verses, and grinding them and grinding and grinding and trying to make a dough and bake a bread to our taste is not the bread of life. The bread of life is one and whole, the whole Bible. So if we are considering that, I would say that when we take the book of the Corinthians, we should take at least the whole passage, at least all the verses that talk on the same topic, the same subject. So it was my desire to share that and to wait and see if there will be some reaction, if somebody will talk about that, if somebody will discuss it, and if I can learn something from the other believers that are sincere and serious about their faith in Christ and about their Bible study, their understanding of the Word of God. Just before the first verse of the chapter 11, the few verses are very interesting, and I think they reflect to the following verses, to the this passage of the chapter 11. In the verse number 31, that's chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So, in the same light, in the same manner, we, or should I say I should consider, and if there be an opportunity to discuss, in the same way, in the same manner, I should discuss this thing, or these questions, these points about length of man's hair, with the other believers, doing it to the glory of God, giving no offense to any group, and especially not to the Church of God. And again I say, I wonder if we understand that. And then I wanted to say confident that I don't, but I'm afraid I do not. How do you do everything without offense? Especially when you have two groups, like Jews and Gentiles, that in many things are different and ready to oppose one another and to argue and to even to fight. And there among them is a Christian or a nucleus, a small group of Christians, and they want to convert both Jews and Gentiles to the Lord, and yet it has to be done, if it is to be done, it has to be done in this way, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. Well, let's think what happened. You know, when Paul and Barnabas, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, were preaching the gospel, and there was some healing miracle performed, and soon after that the Gentile idolatrous priests came to offer a sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. And what happened? When Paul and Barnabas noticed what's going on, they showed a serious distress. And they ran among the people, they actually jumped among the people and said, "Man, stop it! Don't do that! We preach you the gospel, the word of God, to turn away from these vain things." Were the Gentiles offended? Of course they were. I think just short time after that, they either persecuted them, or they even stoned Paul with thorns, or the reaction was displaying obvious, serious offense. They were offended. So what is that we read here? How shall we share these things? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, with one another. How shall we argue? How shall we discuss? How shall we pray about that and give none offense to either side, either group? In verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So if we are arguing for any other intention, we are offending. If we are even arguing with the desire to follow the Savior, then we are helping. We are proclaiming the truth. It might be received, it might be rejected, but that's not our main point. Our main point, the most important thing for us, is that we obey the Lord. Is anybody else going to obey the word of God or not? We don't know. God only knows. The Lord Himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. Even that offended some people. The Lord Himself did offend many. And they united together, quite many of them, to offend Him. The Lord said that the gospel is not bringing social or family peace on earth, but rather war, battle. From now on, in the same household, there will be three against two, two against three, parents against children, children against parents, in-laws against in-laws. The gospel is going to stir up a lot of division. And yes, if we are not divided, we are not united. If we are not divided from the world, we are not united with the Lord. Just as in the beginning the Lord created light, and the light He called day, and the darkness He called night, and He separated light from the darkness. Even so, when the Lord Jesus Christ created the new body of believers after His resurrection, He breathed upon them the breath of life, and they became a new body, the Church of God, having the Spirit of life everlasting. What was His commandment? What was His teaching? Love not the world, nor the things of the world. For he who loves the world has not the love of the Father in himself.